But today is Father's Day, and I say happy Father's Day to my own father and my own son and any other father that happens to be here. We're thankful for you, and we're thankful for the influence that you've had on our lives. We celebrated Father's Day last week when my two sisters were here with Daddy, so that was a nice thing. And Jim was a wonderful father, a selfless father to a fault, and he honored the Lord in all that he did. Today I want to talk about a man of God. And I hope I can get through this. I really do. Is this too loud? It seems like it's ringing or something. I'll be reading from 1 Samuel 2, 20 through 30. 1 Samuel 1 and 2. And an interesting thing happened this week when I went into my office on Tuesday morning. And as soon as I walked through the door of the office, the Lord just overwhelmed me with tears. And I couldn't understand the meaning of the tears. And I read 6 chapters in 1 Samuel out loud, sobbing. And I just didn't quite understand it. And I was just praying, Lord, what are you speaking to me? What's the message here? I knew the topic was going to be this, but I didn't understand the reaction. And I read it all the way through, as I said, and prayed and made a few notes and got up and went about doing a few other things. And the next morning I came in, exact same scenario, just overwhelming emotion and sobbing. And Lord, what are you speaking to my heart? Because I had the basis of this, and it's not a tearjerker, so to speak. But I believe that there will be people hearing this whose hearts may be broken, who may feel that your time as a dad, it's too late for you. Maybe you didn't do things just right. Maybe you were not exactly the father that God intended you to be, but you just hang on because there's hope. And that's the message, I believe, today, that there's hope. So in the first chapter of 1 Samuel, we meet a man named Elkanah. And that name means acquired by God. Elkanah was the husband of two wives, which means Hannah, which means gracious, and Penina, which means pearl. And you all know the story. Hannah was barren and could not conceive a child, but Penina bore Elkanah many children. The Bible says that Elkanah provided for Penina and her children, but he loved Hannah. Penina used this against Hannah, and the Bible says that she became Hannah's adversary, and she provoked her sorely because of this. And Hannah had a broken heart, and she sought the Lord sincerely many times for several years for a child. Elkanah didn't understand. Why is she so distraught? In chapter 1 and verse 8, Elkanah said, Hannah, why are you crying? Why won't you eat? Why are you so grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? But yet Hannah was heartbroken. Each year at the appointed time, they traveled from their home in Ramah to the temple at Shiloh to worship God and make sacrifices to the Lord and give their offerings to the priests. But Hannah couldn't participate in the festivities. Her heart was too saddened. She couldn't make merry. She couldn't eat. She did the only thing she knew to do, and that was to go to the temple and pray. So she went alone to the temple, and you know the story here as well. Eli, the high priest, observed her and said, Woman, you're drunk. You need to stop drinking. And she said, No, I am not drunk, sir, but I am a woman with a sorrowful, broken heart, and I have poured out my soul to God. in bitter tears. You recall that Eli's heart was moved with compassion on her, and he prophesied over her that moment and said, "Woman, go in peace, because the God of Israel will grant you the petition of your heart that you have asked him here today." And Hannah's countenance was sad no more. And the story goes on that after they had worshiped God early the next morning, Elkanah and Hannah went home, and Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and she conceived a child. And they named him Samuel, which means asked of God, or God has heard. The Bible says that Hannah stayed at home. And I realize this is a mother's story, but hang on, we'll get there. Hannah stayed at home until the child was weaned. Some scholars say that weaning occurred typically by age 3. Some say age 5, and some say age 12. But the meaning was that by that time, the child was trained, was self-sufficient, and able to leave its mother, not that it was just being fed all that time. The Bible says that when Samuel was fully weaned, Hannah took him to the temple and presented him to Eli, the priest, to enter into service for the Lord. And Eli prayed a blessing over Elkanah and Hannah that God would give them many more children for keeping their vow of dedication to giving Samuel to the work of the Lord. Samuel was likely to be around the age of 12 at that time because he was already beginning to minister while Eli was praying this prayer over them. And he was also around 12 years old when he heard God's audible voice call him 3 times. So we know that Elkanah was a good man and a good father, because he upheld his vows every year before the Lord. He was faithful, and he taught his family to reverence the things of God, and he honored the vow that Hannah had made over his own son. The Bible says that Elkanah ensured that all of his household remained faithful to God, and that God blessed them with 6 or 7 more children. It was prophesied that she would bear 7, but there are only 6 listed, so one possibly could have died. And every year when they went to the temple again to worship, Hannah made Samuel a new coat because he would have outgrown the one she had made the year prior as he was a growing boy. And it says that God's hand of blessing was on Samuel, and he grew on and had great favor with both God and man. And it just so happens that God's plan for Samuel included that he be a pivotal person between the periods of judges and kings, and then again between Saul and David. So God had a plan for Samuel's life from well before the conception happened. Eli, however, the priest, God's man, was not a good father. He had 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni means pugilist, and I had to look that up. Didn't know what that word was. It means a fighter, a prize fighter, a boxer, and it's where we get the word pug from, the derivative of our English word pug. Phinehas, on the other hand, his name meant serpent's mouth. Neither name is indicative of a character that we would want our children to have. For both of Eli's sons, they were in servitude to something. Basically, it turned out to be to themselves, even though they worked in the temple. The Bible says in chapter 2 and verse 12 that they were sons of Belial, and they knew not the Lord. Verse 17 says, they abhorred the offerings of the Lord. For for they had misused the people coming to sacrifice. They stole the best portions of the sacrifices for themselves, which were meant for God and the high priest, and they desecrated the women who worked at the temple. Chapter 2 and verse 12 tells us that when Eli was very old, and the people came to him and said, "This is what your children have been doing," and he was very sad. But it was too late, and they didn't listen to their father when he went to them and confronted them and said, "Why are you doing these horrible things?" They didn't listen. Chapter 2:27 says, "There came a man of God to Eli to hold him accountable for not properly fathering his sons." And in verse 29 it says, "You've honored your sons more than you've honored me," meaning God speaking that. "You've allowed your sons to dishonor you as their father. They've dishonored the temple. They've dishonored all the women who serve there, the worshipers who come to bring their offerings, for it has tainted their allegiance to worshiping their God." Even though God once made a vow to Eli that he would keep a priest of his lineage in the temple always, because of Eli's turning his back or a deaf ear or a blind eye to the behavior of his sons, God rescinded his promise and told Eli, through the man of God, that as a sign unto him, his lineage would end there in the temple, because both of his sons would be killed in the same day because of Eli's letting them sin so greatly. God said, "I will raise me up a faithful servant, one who will do what's in my heart and in my mind, and all those who are left in your house will beg of him for food." God does require accountability of parents, especially of fathers as the head of the home. So what might it take for a man of God to be recognized as a man to be recognized as a man of God? Isn't it enough to be a good provider, to be a pal to your kids? No, it is not. The whole package must include honoring God. It's required of him. But Eli found out too late. He had dishonored God. Hophni and Phinehas were doing the so-called work of God, but their hearts were evil, and Eli turned a blind eye. I jotted down just five things that I thought could be looked at as qualities of a man of God that we would seek after. These obviously don't just apply to men, but they were given to men. Know the scripture. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul's charge to Timothy, as a son, he said, "But continue in the things that you have learned, and be assured of them, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Learn from people who are men of God. "And that from a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Later on in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, Paul says, "Be perfect. Let the man of God be perfect, fully equipped." Does that mean never making a mistake, never having a flaw? No, it does not. It means fully equipped to do the good works of God. "Be inspired by the Holy Spirit," Numbers 11:16. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you trust to be officers over them, and bring them to my tabernacle.'" I love this so much. "And I will come down, and I will talk with you there, and I will take of the Spirit which I have put upon you, and I will put it upon them. For they shall bear the burden of the people with you, and you shall not have to bear it alone. What a blessing. God makes himself known to men of God. In Numbers 12 and 6, he said, "Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision, and I will speak to him in a dream." And a man of God entreats God for wisdom. Judges 13 and 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born to us." And Judges 13:25 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon Samson." That was the child prophesied to Manoah and his wife. And Manoah's wife went to him and said, "The man of God came to me and said, don't drink any wine, don't do these things because you're going to have a baby." And the father, Manoah, said, "Well, I want to hear this for myself. Oh God, bring that man back because I want to understand what's going on here." And the Spirit of the Lord began to move on Samson in the camp of Dan when he was a young man. These are just a few of the markings that we might look for in a man of God: a godly father, a man who honors God. But as I started out saying, what if you're one who says, "I don't have these qualities in me, I don't see them in me, or I've already blown my chance and it's too late for me with my children"? Well, let's look at one more father. Father Abraham had many sons. Right arm, left arm. Hope that doesn't stick in your heads all day. Anyway, God had promised Abraham that he would bless him and his seed immeasurably. And together with his brothers, all of his families, their slaves, many soldiers, and many other people who just wanted to attach themselves to Abraham because of the blessing that God had promised to him, it was estimated that Abraham's entourage was well over 2,000 people. So God had already blessed him with just peripherals, but his own wife Sarah was barren, so he had no direct seed. And when the famine came, they went to Egypt to escape the hunger, and in Genesis 12, 10 through 13, Abraham committed a horrendous sin. Nancy, you're smiling like you know what's coming. He sinned against God and he sinned against his own wife, coercing Sarah to join in the lie by saying she's his sister, so that he would not be in danger of being killed, so that the Egyptians could have his wife Sarah. God sent plagues on Egypt, and because of Sarah, Pharaoh returned her unmarred to her husband Abraham and then kicked him out of the country. So Abraham built an altar before the Lord and cried out to God. But only 7 chapters later, in Genesis 20 and 2, Abraham told the very same lie to King Abimelech. "She's my sister." Again, God spared Sarah the shame and the disgrace that could have come upon her because of her own husband, and caused the innocent king, Abimelech, to have a dream and reveal the truth that they were actually married. And this time, Abimelech called Abraham into court and said, "What do you think you're doing?" And Abraham confessed his sin, confessed to the lie, and said, "Well, it's not a whole lie because she's my half-sister." And Abimelech said, "You take these possessions and get out." So twice Abraham had to pay a big price, and all of his entourage, because of his lies. Abraham had some buried sin issues, a sin of deception, a sin of disobedience, fear and cowardice that caused him to use his own wife to commit these sins, and God had to expose it and remove it out of Abraham in order for him to fulfill the promise that God had made. God didn't kill Abraham. He didn't disinherit Abraham. He cleaned him up so that he could be used. And now, for the last dad we're going to talk about, Genesis 26. We read here that Isaac was the promised child born to Abraham and Sarah, and beginning the fulfillment of God's promise of the blessing of his seed. So Isaac was used of God simply by being the seed that was promised. And now, through something like ChristianMatchmaker.com, Isaac had married the beautiful Rebecca. But trouble was a-brewing, because there came another famine in the land, and Isaac went to King Abimelech. This is a different King Abimelech, according to history. Same name, but different king, because it's a different period of time. The king of the Philistines in Gerar, and he asked permission to dwell there as God had told him to do. And Isaac saw that the soldiers laid eyes on Rebekah. And what did Isaac do? He told the very same lie his father had told twice before. She's my sister. So that they wouldn't kill him to have her. But once again, God was gracious and merciful and protected Rebekah as he had Sarah, and caused Abimelech to see the two of them, Isaac and Rebekah, as the Bible says, sporting about as a husband and a wife might do outside, you know, playing ball or whatever they did in those days. And he knew that they were married, and he confronted Isaac. A total rerun of his father's sin, the proverbial apple that didn't fall very far from the tree. But how can this be? Because God had promised to use them both in such great measure. Well, the answer is that neither one of these episodes were the end of the story. Thank God that they both repented of their sin. Thank God that he forgave them of their sin, cleaned them up, and they were able to be used to fulfill the word of God as he had promised. So what does it prove? It proves that no matter how lousy of a dad you were, you messed up, you did things, God can use any situation, to the good of those who are repentant and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those he works all things to their good. Even a man who fears for his own life more than he cares about his family. A man who brings shame and disgrace on his wife and others who may be nearby the situation. Even a man who repeats the same sin again and again. So yes, I'm thankful that God can make even that man a great man of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today that your mercy and your grace made a way for us, Lord, when we do mess up, when we do fall into a sin, when we do embarrass our kid or our family or our wife, or we are not faithful to you or to them, Lord. Yet, you can take that situation, and with a repentant heart, you can restore grace and mercy and love to that family. And I ask you to do that today, Lord. If there are those families who have those situations, God, I pray that you would just work a seed of repentance in hearts so that you can restore. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Don.
I have experienced in my own life that from the point of repentance, God can do amazing things, even unraveling in some cases the things you did wrong to get to where you were. And anything God can use, in any situation that gets you to that point of repentance, we were discussing this over the weekend, is worth it. Anything that has to happen, anything that gets you to the point of repentance where God can begin to unravel, you know, that sin and unravel that, you know, destruction in our lives, whatever it takes, whatever it takes. Because those circumstances come and go, but eternity is forever. And so that said, I don't believe I have ever told anyone that Audrey was my sister. So that one hasn't ever happened. But I told my, or mom asked, can you share a story or two about Dad on Father's Day? And I wanted to do that. And I'm sorry, we've gone a little long. So I will try to be quicker. I'm going to try and multitask with these photos and what I just thought I'd go back, and many of you heard me say some of these things at our service. Dad lived an outstanding and upstanding life. He was raised in faith in Christ, saved at 8, filled with the Holy Spirit at 10. And I know this because I've heard him say it 100 times. I think that for Dad, his life as we know it began at the age of 10 when he entered into the fullness of his relationship with his Savior. And I don't think anything marked him quite like that experience of being filled with the Spirit at the age of 10. This is Dad on the houseboat with Morgan, my niece, Doug's middle child. And he liked to read the scriptures at all times, in all places, and here he was reading to Morgan. Dad didn't drink or smoke or swear. He saved himself honorably for marriage. But for Dad, these types of activities or abstaining from activities was not abiding by a list of rules. It wasn't legalistic do's and don'ts for Dad. It was his personal relationship with Christ that drove him to live the way that he did, because at all costs, he didn't want to offend God or grieve the Holy Spirit, and he never took liberties in that respect. It was not worth it to him. And more, I think I'm growing into understanding that we don't want to grieve the Spirit. It's just not worth it. And of course, our family knew him that way, and the church knew him that way, but where many folks act different at work or out in the world, Dad did not. He was the same man in the workplace that we knew at home and behind the pulpit. And what an example he set for me and my brother Doug, maybe a bit hard to live up to, but only that much more deserving of our honor. And I strive to live my life in the same way as much as possible. He modeled Christ, and I certainly want to do the same. This is us together a few years ago, 2015, on a cruise ship to Alaska. It was a blessed trip we got to take together. This one a little more recent, just right here in the church. A lot of these pictures are in the church. This was a Christmas, I think, I'm guessing, probably 2016 or 17. Well, he had some silly ties. He loved ties. He was big into ties. He always wore ties, as you know, and had a beautiful collection of ties. And I can say without hesitation that Dad was the very best dad that I could possibly have. I know that I have been so blessed to have had 40 years with Jim Haynes as my father, and I did tell him that. I got to tell him exactly that I had said that I have had such an advantage in life because I'm known as his son. And I am forever grateful that he is my father. Dad loved God and family, and that's what Dad was all about. He was sold out for God, and he was all in for his family. This is Dad in somewhere Santa Cruz-ish after a birthday party we had in Half Moon Bay. And this is Jake and Evan with Dad. I think we went straight from here to a crab dinner. I think Janet was there. Janet and Destiny. Good food. This is going back a ways. And he would do anything he possibly could for his family, not just Mom, Doug, and me, but all of the family. And the church family always was and is his family. And Dad was generous and sacrificial to a fault, so giving of his time, his labor, and his money. And if he could give it, he would. If he could spare it, he would. And oftentimes he couldn't quite, but he did anyway. He was always willing and sometimes happy to put himself out for other people. I'm sure many of you could give examples yourself. I remember when he jumped in the public pool in Texas with all of his clothes, his pager, we had pagers back then, his wallet, because he thought I was drowning in the pool. Well, I really was. I wasn't doing very good to stay above water, but I was in the shallow end. He could have reached in and grabbed my arm, but with no hesitation, he was all in. He jumped right into the pool with everything on. I remember when he would stay up all night working to prepare for our trips to go to Lake Shasta in the summer. We would wake up in the morning and realize that he had never gone to sleep, and then he would drive us 5 hours to get there, load the houseboat with all of our gear, and work into the evening to get us set up, year after year. Now, maybe it was boundary issues, but he worked so hard for us, and he put so much effort into making us happy, taking care of us, taking care of the church, and taking care of any needs anyone had. I remember when he rushed to my house at midnight to climb onto my roof in a storm, a horrible storm, and tarp off my entire roof. It is a big roof. Tarp off the entire roof in a cold, windy rainstorm. I helped him a little. He knew what he was doing. And there are countless examples like that where because he could, he did. Because he was able to when others were not, he did. And that's my dad. Putting himself out for others, it is just one of the ways he demonstrated his love for others. Whenever his mother or father weren't feeling well in Sacramento, he dropped whatever he was doing and left to visit. If anyone in the family or church were sick, he was there praying at their side. And if he knew you were not well, he cared, and you knew it, and he prayed for you. Believe so much in the power of prayer. Absolutely. And he is my dad, my best buddy. He was 100% available and accessible to me. He always took care of anything, everything, always, anytime, with no questions asked. And for me, Audrey, and the grandkids. Anything he would do for the grandkids. He once came over to the house when we were all sick with the flu to bring us Gatorade and medicines and all the things we needed. And I told him we were sick, he should keep a distance. He would not keep away from the kids, sick or not. And of course, he got sick. He got very sick too. But he probably wouldn't have done anything differently if he could. When I worked all hours at a law firm, sometimes overnight, he was often at our house working and making Audrey feel safe, and never more than a phone call away to make her secure when I was too busy. She sometimes called, I'm just concerned, and he would zip over. And he worked so hard. That meant mornings, late nights, blood and sweat, soreness, beat up hands for his entire life. If you worked with him, you would have seen it. Sometimes falling off roofs in the days of Texas, nails from the nail gun going through fingers, thighs. And it's not that he was clumsy or careless, it was just dangerous work, always hard work. He was a great contractor, an excellent framer and roofer. He had a head for it and a body that he was willing to sacrifice for it, and he worked hard his entire life like this to provide for his family. And I so loved that I got to experience all of this firsthand. He took me to job sites during the summers when I was a kid. We worked together building his house and then ours. And even as recently as the end of 2018, we rode together in his truck to the dump, just chatting about anything I wanted to talk about. He let me talk a lot. He listened. He seemed to be listening most of the time, but I could tell sometimes he just let me talk. I could have been 10 again on that trip, and I loved it. When you're riding in the truck with Dad, everything is all right. I later made a trip in the same truck to the dump, taking away some of his old stuff. It was hard. I was by myself that trip. Dad was a preacher, a lead pastor when he was young, and an assistant pastor for most of his life while he worked to support his family. And then for the last couple of years of his life, he was the lead pastor of this church. He loved to preach. He loved the Word of God, and he knew the Word so well. You could start a verse and he would finish it, literally. He knew the Bible so well. He was a theologian of sound doctrine, and he so loved this church and the congregation. Ha, this is Wendy's. Not a very clear picture. This is a long time ago, but we remember going to Wendy's after Sunday night service. And he loved to eat, so he was in a good mood. When he passed, he was still working on three more sermons. But that was his commitment and love for the Lord and his calling to preach the gospel. The last several sermons were tough. He struggled through them, you probably remember. But thankfully, I have heard my dad preach my entire life when his mind, voice, and body were very strong and clear, and he liked to get loud. But either way, he gave it everything he had, every single time. And as a preacher, Dad did a lot of weddings and funerals, counseling and visitations. He married Audrey and me, which is an honor and memory we'll always cherish. He prayed hard. He was a prayer warrior. He had a list of over 150 people that he prayed for daily. And we believe in a God that heals. A God that does miracles, and we did believe that God would heal my dad, and we knew that he could. We believed that he would, and we were crushed when it didn't happen. We were confused and disappointed, and we still are. But our God is a faithful God, and we do accept his will and his sovereignty. We know that Dad is in a better place. He's not in a wheelchair. His voice is strong and clear, and he said before he passed, he said, "If only I had a voice to sing praises." We know that he has it now. He's home. Second Timothy 1, 8 through 12. Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer many things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." And this is the legacy of my dad. It's not great wealth, although he took such great care of us, or even the houses he built, though he built such beautiful homes. It is that, on top of being the best husband, dad, and grandpa of all time, he instilled in us a love for the gospel and a faith in God that I know will endure for generations. Faith in a God who is able to keep him and the rest of us until that blessed day when we will see him again. It's a blessing to come together and worship the Lord, to remember our fathers, those that are with us and those that are not with us. It is precious to remember all the same, because their efforts, their contributions, and their legacies live on, don't they? And as I said, for generations, Dad's legacy will go on, because his grandchildren remember. They know. They are continually being taught the gospel that we were taught as children, and that he was taught and Mom was taught, thanks to Grandpa and Dad's parents. So the legacy goes back generation upon generation upon generation, and for some it may be starting now. This may be the first generation, and to Mom's sermon, it's never too late. It's never too late to start generations of believing in Christ. And until he returns, that's what we want to see. We want to see, you know, repentance, turning hearts to Christ, and begin traditions and generations of following him. You can't be saved through your dad, but you can be led to Christ by him. And we want to pray, as we said earlier, for next week's time. All we really want to do is bless people. All we really want to do is see souls saved. That's really it. That's really at the bottom of it. We don't know how many people will come by. We don't know how many people will participate. And if it's just us singing to ourselves and the Lord, then so be it. But we're going to be out there sweating a little bit and making an effort to be available to the community if there's anything they need. But pray. Pray this week that some, you know, there's people hurting. You know, this has been a hard time for all of us. We know, and we have the hope in Christ. There's a lot that don't. What are they looking to? I do not know, but we'd like to offer them and direct them to his glory, because it's never too late. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had here today to bless your name. We thank you for the blessed word, Lord God, that lets us know glorious examples, Lord God, of men who followed your will, Lord God, of men who didn't but corrected course, Lord God, when you called. And we pray, Lord God, for all those dads and men out there today, Lord God, that you touch their hearts. Bless this day for each and every one, Lord God. Let us understand that it's never too late to turn our hearts and minds to you and to start walking in that path from this day forward for generations to come. Bless the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.